this morning. And the scripture this morning is Psalm chapter 4. Psalm chapter 4. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry, but do not sin. Ponder in your hearts, on your beds, be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, "Who will show us some good?" Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have with their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Children are dismissed for children's church, and you may be seated.
Thank you. Heavenly Father, I ask that you help me, that you will open my mouth, help me to enunciate and pronounce properly. But Lord, I ask that you help me to speak truth and be close to your word. And Lord, we ask that you will use these words to encourage and build up your people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So what do we do after we hear that there is a rumor about us, that so-and-so said that you are not really what you appear to be? Or maybe you might find the whole story about your character, it's on the internet, the local newspaper, or the TV. Like Nick, a high school student who was in Washington, D.C. for March for Life in January 2019. You might remember this. This young kid with a smile on his face and with a Native American beating a drum on his face. Then the video and the photos were all over the news, all kinds of news, saying that this kid was mocking the Native American, which was not true, but it was on the news, the social media. And this person and other kids from the same school were suspended from school, and their school had to be shut down for a few days or weeks because of the death threats that they were receiving. It's unlikely that we would face a situation like Nick, but all of us, at some point or another in life, will be slandered by others. So what do? Whom do you tell? Most of us will tend to go to our friends to complain and look for sympathy and affirmation of our character. We might even start slandering, saying, so-and-so said this because he or she dot, 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 fill the blank. But this is not what God wants us to do. This is not what David did in this psalm, in Psalm 4. And this is the most important thing that I want us to remember from this psalm, is when we are slandered, God wants us to run to him, to pray, to open our hearts, and be honest in what we are feeling and experiencing. Then after opening our hearts to God, we can let Psalm 4 direct our hearts, our attitudes, and our lives in the midst of a storm, and be transformed like David was. He started the psalm in distress, and ends it with a quiet trust in God. So let's start digging in. So let's look at verse 1. So it says, verse 1, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." And these three phrases we can see that it teaches us three things that we need to know as we approach God. So first, we need to have open hearts. We see in the first phrase, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness." We can see the distressed heart in the first few words, a plea for God to answer in the midst of the trouble. David knew he had to go to God. Only God's affirmation of him matter. Only God will provide the comfort that he needed. When we go to others, we might keep the appearances and pretend that's not really bothering or affecting us. But when we run to God and are completely honest about ourselves, we can just open up and we can say quietly or out loud with tears how we feel and what hurts. The second thing we learn on verse 1 is that we need to have humble hearts. As we approach God with open hearts, we also need to have humble hearts. David, in his plea, also said, "O God of my righteousness." Here shows that even though we are all aware of the injustice of the accusers, when we approach God, we need to be aware of our sin before God. And that's the only through the righteousness of Christ that we would never be righteous before God on our own. When David cried out, "O God of my righteousness," he did not cry out saying, "Look at my own righteousness." He was aware of his need of God's righteousness. When we recognize our sin and our need for Christ's righteousness, it will cause us to approach God with humble hearts. We see this as well in the last phrase of verse 1, "Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." We come to God with open hearts and humble hearts, recognizing that we cannot demand anything of God. We can only ask, plead. And then we need to have remembering hearts. The last thing we learn from verse 1 is that in distressing moments, we need to count our blessings and recognize past deliverance blessings. And we see this in the second phrase of verse 1. "You have given me relief when I was in distress." And we are so quick to forget the past deliverances in the midst of current trials. If we forget, we get despair. We get deeper into despair. But when we remember, we allow God to fill us with hope. And there's so much packed here in verse 1, so much truth that reveals how our hearts and minds should be set when facing trials. After we see the need to have open, humble, and remembering hearts, we can move on and learn more from the following verses. So now, from verses 2 to 5, David addresses his enemies. So let's look at verse 2. "O man, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Selah. After you were hurt by so-and-so and their slandering of your character, then you had the chance to talk to that person. What would you say? Or what should you ask? The world, the flesh, and the devil tell us to hate our enemies, and if we get the chance, we should destroy them. That if we are slandered, we need to slander back, eye for an eye. But God tells us to love our enemies. Why? Because once we were enemies of God ourselves, yet God showed love towards us. It's only after we recognize our sin to address the enemies the way David did if we forgive them first. So again, we see how foundational verse 1 is, and we need to have those truths in our hearts and minds, and we can only do this. First glance is sort of a kind of a meek question. We might even rephrase this question to say, "How long are you going to continue slandering me?" I don't know about you, but this wouldn't be my first question when talking to God about my enemies who just slandered me. To help them, he talks kind of kindly and is trying to win them. This kind of attitude is more and more uncommon in our world. As the worker, the light of those that truly follow Christ will shine brighter. So back to David's response, we are further shocked that he ends this verse with the word Selah. And when we study Psalm 3, we learn that this word means a pause to reflect and think about the truths that are being said. So what do you think David was reflecting on? Let's be honest, what would we be reflecting on? What should we reflect on with this verse? Notice here, there is no accusation of his enemies, but David is addressing the heart of the offense of slandering. It's love. Love for vain, and recognizing that the problem was a sinful heart that loves sin. And we can see the same heart problem as we look at the world today that we live in. We can see this is in the people and those that have offended us. But remember, we only see the root of the problem if at first we forgive them, allowing us not to see them as enemies, but we'll see them as fallen human beings created in God's image. Remember Christ, after he was beaten and mocked, he was hanging on the cross, then he looked at the people and said, in Luke 23, and Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." At his death, Christ showed us his deep love for us while we're still sinners. Then the first Christian martyr, Stephen, followed Christ's example to forgive as he was being killed and being stoned. He said in Acts 7, and falling to his knee, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And after pausing and recognizing the heart of sin, David, now with confidence, can say verse 3, "But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him." So David never defended himself. The only time when we see his confidence is in verse 3. Not a confident in himself, but a great confidence that the Lord hears him. Here David is clearly saying that God has chosen or set him apart. This verse seemed to me to be pointing to the doctrine of election. You don't have to agree with me at this point, and I don't have time to fully expand on this doctrine, but this verse points in favor of the argument that exalts the sovereignty of God over the freedom of the will, or that the free will is subjected to the spiritual state, or as Jonathan Edwards refers to the freedom of the will being subjected to our affections, which if we are dead in our sins or alive in Christ. David here has the confidence that God has chosen him, set him apart, and this alone is the reason that he confidently knows that God hears him. He's not saying that because of his goodness, God chose him. He's saying that the godly is godly because of God and nothing in themselves. We see this more clearly in Ephesians 2, that we are dead in our sins and that people cannot do anything to make themselves alive. And Ephesians 2 goes in verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." God makes us alive because of his grace on us. Nothing that we have done. His salvation was not a matter of God's sovereignty. We will not give thanks for our own salvation. For one that's completely spiritually dead to come alive, or come to life, you need to be drawn by the Father. Someone who is dead cannot come to life by himself. If you are dead, you cannot respond in your own strength. John 6, no one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. In summary, we could summarize all this as it says in verse 8 of Psalm 3, salvation belongs to the Lord. But why does David mention this to his enemies? It is his confidence that when this doctrine is properly understood and grasped, it will not cause boasting, but instead it will cause one to be humble before the Lord. It will cause one to have a quiet confidence that your life and your salvation are completely in God's hands. Then David continues in verse 4, addressing his enemies with intention of winning them over, hoping for their repentance and turning them to God. He says in verse 4, be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Selah. So some translate verse 4 as be angry and do not sin. Others translate it as tremble and do not sin. So which is it? The word from the original language could mean either. However, more often it means tremble. But why would David say this after giving an affirmation of God's sovereignty over salvation? It seems similar to what Paul did in Romans 9 when addressing the same doctrine. Paul understood the natural reaction, which is to question God. He says in Romans 9:19, you will say then to me, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to his molder, why have you made me like this? So considering the flow of Psalm 4, it seems to me that David might be considering the same natural responses to verse 3 like Paul did in Romans 9. And the response could be anger or trembling, or like how it is translated in the King James, stand in awe. Either way, anger or trembling, whatever our response or the enemy's response, the command here is to not sin. Rather, to check our own hearts and be silent. Do not sin with our mouths or minds, instead resting in God's hand. Remember here, David is addressing his enemies that have attacked him, trying to destroy how others view him. David is saying to them to tremble before the Lord, choose to stop sinning while recognizing their sin when they are in their beds, silently searching their hearts. Then David has one more thing to say to his enemies in verse 5. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. In one word, repentance. He's asking his enemies to repent, not to him or others, most importantly, to God. David is telling them to offer right sacrifices for sin. During David's time, there were specific sacrifices that one would do in a situation like this. According to the Leviticus 4 and 5, one will have to offer a female goat or a lamb for a sin offering and a ram for guilt or trespass offering. Today, living under the new covenant, we must still repent, but the act of right sacrifices looks different. Our sacrifice is to first acknowledge our sin and how this particular sin was carried by Christ on the cross. It's important that we take this truth beyond our head and seal in our hearts, taking our own seal, our own pause, and think deeply about Christ's suffering, such as it's exhibited on the Passion of the Christ movie. But our sacrifice shouldn't stop there. We should ask the Lord what he wants us to do. Not anything that we do can pay for our sin, but in response to the deep truth that our sin was paid already by Christ. Then lastly, David says, put your trust in the Lord. So after having our sin carried in the cross and obeying our Lord and Savior, we are called to put our trust in Him, not on how others might respond or in our actions themselves. We are called ultimately to trust in the Lord. But how does God call us to trust in the Lord? Someone summarized the gospel in four key words: God, man, Christ, and response. God is the creator of all things. He's perfectly holy, worthy of all worship, and He will punish sin. In man, all people, though created good, have become sinful by nature. From birth, all people are alienated by God, from God, hostile to God, and subject to the wrath of God. And then the good news is Christ, that Christ is fully God and fully man, lived a sinless life, died on the cross to bear God's wrath in the place of all who would believe in Him, and rose from the grave in order to give eternal life to those that believe in Him. And our response, that the gospel calls us to respond to all this, to this truth. That God calls everyone everywhere to repent of their sins and trust in Christ in order to be saved. So when we share the gospel, we don't know if people will repent and trust in the Lord. We don't know if David's enemies follow his advice. And we don't know if people will follow this advice when we tell them. But we are called to trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord means to lean and rely on Him alone, even when we don't understand. Having the hope of salvation for his enemies, we see David's confidence emerge yet again in the following verse, verse 6. There are many who say, "He will show us some good. Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord." So you might say, this verse doesn't sound like an expression of confidence. And you're right. It starts with a negative note, saying that here that there are many who will not believe or trust in the Lord without seeing with their own eyes. For David, it might have been even among his friends that might be saying this. Even believers today in the midst of distress might say, "I don't see any good in this situation," or might say, "It's hard to trust in God while all that I see is bad and there is no good." So when we keep our eyes only on the problem or the situation we are facing, we will get discouraged, hopeless, and distressed. This is where the world, the flesh, and the devil wants us to stay, to keep our eyes and minds on the problem, on the news, on what might happen, on what others have said, or what others might be thinking of our character, and so forth. But in these moments is when we need the most to have our eyes and minds turn from being down to looking up. So back to Psalm 4, that's why David said, "Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. Lift up our heads so we can see the face of the Lord." I said this when we were studying Psalm 3, but I think it's fitting here too. If we stare enough at God, we will not be afraid of anything. Even if we are in a place like David with armies seeking your life, because when you look at God, at His power, His sovereignty, and His goodness, we will realize that nothing can thwart God's powerful hand. We need to remember Isaiah 40:12. "Who has scooped up the ocean in his two hands, or measured the skies between his thumb and his little finger?" It is because David turned his eyes up to the Lord is that he can say, verse 7, "You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound." After we have our eyes gaze on the Lord is when we can recognize that the joy that the Lord gives us is better and more fulfilling than anything else that the world can offer. Spurgeon said that it's better to feel God's favor 1 hour in our repenting souls than to sit ages under the warmest sunshine that this world can offer. Without the Lord, there is nothing that will satisfy and give us true joy. Imagine for a second that you could have anything in this world, but without Christ. It will be an empty life. You will always be longing for more, and the next thing for more. Nothing will satisfy. However, David's whole premise in the psalm is that we do have everything. And when we have Christ, we gain a joy in our hearts that allow us to respond to our enemies in such a counterintuitive manner. That brings contentment. That brings hope and confidence such that we can say the last verse of Psalm 4. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone make me dwell in safety. Here's the most astonishing demonstration of fully trusting the Lord during a stressful event. Similar to Psalm 3, where David's life was at stake, but he was able to lie down and sleep. In Psalm 4, with his heart and mind in great distress, even then he was able to sleep. Often when we are in distress, we jump directly to verse 8, expecting the same results, without processing the offender through the lens of the gospel, as David did here. So in contrast, sleepiness in situations like this is a direct result of our holding on in our own strength, or seeing our own righteousness rather than our need for God, making me just like my enemies. This change allows me to put them and me in the center of God's protection. While David makes this look easy, we can all attest to the opposite. But with the Holy Spirit's work and help, we too can respond in this way. We too can, like David, run to the Lord with open, humble, and remembering hearts. We need to forgive our enemies and fully recognize that there's nothing in us. That's only by the righteousness of Christ that we can even come to the Lord, and that our enemies have the same opportunity. Then we need to rest in God's goodness. Only then we can sleep. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, ask that you will seal your words in our hearts, that you will help us to remember when we are facing stressful situations like David was. Help us to trust in you, be open to you, and to lean on you and to trust in you when we don't understand, when we don't see any good. Lord, we do ask that you help us to see your face. Lord, we do ask that you lift up our heads to see you. And Lord, help us to have our eyes gaze upon you. Help us to have our eyes even more focused and fixed on you when situations are more difficult. And Lord, we thank you. In the precious name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.